When I was up in Michigan meetings in October last year, I brought several messages on the subject of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And after thinking about that theme, I was convinced that as I was preparing for our Midwinter Bible Conference, that theme needed some expansion. Because of current events in our nation and the state that we're finding ourselves in, I thought it would be a good idea to speak to you on the subject of righteousness exalting a nation. This is taken from Proverbs 14:34, and it reads like this: righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When you study the history of the Adamic race on this earth, it's going to become very evident to you that there hasn't ever been a nation on this earth that's ever come up to the standards of God's Word. In the times of the Reformers, there were some great strides made in that direction, and even under the Puritans in England. But, you know, the best of them failed. I've gone over my mind all of the Puritan authors that I've read, and some of the Reformers, and great men like Richard Sibbes, and the others that writing in that period, such men as Matt, who wrote the great commentary on the Bible, and to realize that men like Joseph Allen and others like that actually lived on this earth, men of pure minds and hearts who exalted the Lord and lived a life that was exemplary. I say this with sorrow in my heart. I don't think that's any longer the case. I don't think we're ever going to see again such a wealth of writing that came out of the 1500s and 1600s and even up to the 1700s in England and in the lowlands of Europe and here in the United States. Men such as Jonathan Edwards and so on. Men such as David Bringer. But you know, the Puritan Party in England and, of course, in Latham Hall, when they came over to this country, had a great influence on the morals of this nation as it started. The framers of the Constitution, for the most part, were very moral men. I'm not going to say they're spiritual, but they were moral men. Many of them were very much influenced by the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards and some of the other early preachers of New England. But the legal system of our country never did come up to what I call a biblical standard. This nation was never and will never be, in fact it's getting farther and farther away from it now, will never be a righteous nation. This scripture, righteousness exalteth a nation, will never be claimed by our country. I'm sorry to say that we are living in a day when men try to enforce righteousness upon a populace through various means, but it won't work. Man doesn't want anything to do with it. I'll tell you why. Because man, in his natural state, wants to live without restraint, and he uses any excuse he can find to do so. In this past year, in our country, we have witnessed a downgrade in the morals of this nation. We have in President Clinton a man who is a professing Christian, but who lives on a very, very low moral plane. He stood before the Southern Baptist Convention in New Orleans last year, 1997, and stood up there and proudly proclaimed that he was a Christian. He used his term, I'm a born-again Christian. And it was about that time that some of that stuff would begin to come out. Well, some had already come out. Congress now wants to impeach him. I say they want to, they don't want to. And I'll tell you now, I've got a little bit of a problem in me. They'll not impeach him. he's going to get out of this smelling like a rose. And I don't know that under the Constitution that he's done anything impeachable other than the fact that he lied under oath, made a mockery out of the Oval Office, besmirched the name of the President of the United States, and in general, has made me ashamed to call myself an American if I were going abroad in the world today, because of the kind of a man he is. But I'll tell you one thing, he hasn't passed his final examination yet. William Jefferson Clinton still has to stand before God. And he's going to give an accounting, because he is one of those God-ordained means of higher powers that God speaks about in the Bible. And he's abused that to the extent that he's made a mockery out of the office. In the words of one of the lawmakers the other day, this is what he said, I'm just going to quote him. The folks back home don't want him impeached. They see nothing wrong with what he's done. That tells me a lot. That speaks volumes to me, because I believe that the morals of this country have slipped to such a low end that it is true that most of the people in this country don't see anything wrong with what he's done. And that's what shocks me so much, to believe that in 200 years we have come from honoring men such as Jonathan Edwards and the great Puritan authors of New England, men such as Cotton Mather and others, the great Puritan party of England, Holland. Just in 200 years' time, we've actually gotten to the place where much of our populace today say they see nothing wrong with what he's done. Well, I'm not here to pick on him. I'm just here to tell you that he is a picture, or if you will, a type of what is wrong in our country today. I would to God we had a spiritual nation. I would to God that churches today lived by biblical standards. I would to God that men stood in the pulpit and unashamedly proclaimed and lifted up the standards of God's Word. But they don't. Here's a case where men have said, well, he's repented, and we ought to take him at his word. Well, who has he repented to? That's much like the repentance of most people in America today. We go out and live any way we want to, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then go to church on Sunday with the hope that somehow that is an act of repentance, that we're going to make up for all the garbage that's going on in our life, and somehow God's going to take notice of it, and we're going to get a little gold star put up on our chart in heaven. But you know, it doesn't work that way. Well, the writer of Proverbs penned the words, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. He stated a biblical principle that can be found from one end of the Bible to the other. The coming of the Messiah, some 2,000 years ago, brought some hope to Israel. Israel, as a nation, had been up one time and down the next. You see, there was a godly king, and he did that which was right in the sight of God. You'll read that. Then another one comes along. He did not do that which is right in the sight of God. And, like the king, the people followed his pathway. If the king was an idolater, the people followed him. And that's what worries me about human nature and about our nation, because I believe now for the first time in our country, taking an oath in the courtroom won't mean anything. I believe you're going to find all kinds of lying going on. They're going to say, well, if the president can get by with it, I can do it too. There was a time when a man could be called on a stand, and they'd hold the Bible out, and he'd put his hand on it, and what you're about to say is the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, I do. And they were required to tell the truth. Now, I know a lot of lying goes on in the courtroom. But to put it in the vernacular, you haven't seen anything yet, or you ain't seen anything yet. Why shouldn't we lie? We lie about everything else. We lie about our spiritual condition. Most of the people I know, and I know quite a few, admit that they'll read the scriptures, but they don't really put into practice what the scriptures teach. And I don't know, my dear people, which is worse, to know what to do and not do it, or just to be out without disobedience altogether, right? It's like I said one time, a man that has a book and won't read it is no better off than a man that can't see. And I believe this is true about us as spiritual people. We claim to hold to certain things, but we don't take it seriously enough that it could be said of us that we live a righteous life. Now let me just for a moment identify what I mean by righteous. I'm going to use a biblical definition of it, if I may. To be righteous is to be right in the sight of God. That means, basically, that on every known precept and principle in the Word of God, you are in agreement with them. You're not at odds with them. You're not in argument with God. You're not saying, well, you said this, but I don't want to do it. You will be like one of Moses' compatriots. All that the Lord hath said, will we do, and be obedient. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And that isn't being done today. When the Messiah came to Israel, for the first time in their entire history, they had hope what to do. Here was someone who could lead them out of this morass of despair. Someone who could lift them up to the standard that God expected of them. No, it didn't work. He could have brought in what would have been called the theocratic kingdom. It would have been a reign of righteousness. But when it came to the moment of truth, and Pontius Pilate stood up there and said, what shall I do with this man Jesus over here? It was a custom at that time to release a prisoner unto the people. They had their choice. There was a man, a seditionist, a robber. From what I read in secular history about it, he was a very cruel man. His name was Barabbas. And here was a righteous man that had lived among the Lord Jesus Christ, who had done no evil. They found no sin to lay to his charge. He's tried in five different circumstances, and in not one of them did they ever find anything to convict him of. But this other man, there's no question about his guilt. He admitted it. They all knew it was. And this population down here that had before them the righteous choice, if you will, the ability for the first time in their life to get out of that mess they've been in for a thousand years and become what God wanted them to be, a righteous nation. For the first time they had that right, and you know what they said? Away with it! Crucify it! We don't want anything to do with it. See, how could they? Well, they're still doing it. It's going on today. Most of the people in the churches of America today don't want the Christ of the Bible. They want a Christ who's a figment of their imagination. Every year around the 25th of December, the whole nation rolls out the crib, and everybody worships the baby Jesus. And that's the kind of Jesus that most people want. Helpless, impotent infant. Not the glorious, crucified, resurrected, ascended Lord. That's the thing that tells us something about the morality of this country. We're living in a time when immorality is not frowned upon. Many who profess Christ as Savior don't see anything wrong with their spiritual condition. I want to remind you about something, and I'm saying this as honestly and as plain as I know how, God's standard has never been lowered, and it never will be. When He lifted up a standard for us, a standard of being holy people, God has never let that down for anybody. What God expected from His ancient people has always stood from righteous Abel to the present God remains unchangeable. That's one of His great attributes. Now, I talked about righteousness for a moment. I told you what I believe it is. It's a state of being right with God. There are four connotations to righteousness that I want to give you. And what I'm going to say to you perhaps may be some repetition with some of it. But I found out a long time ago that the people I teach in Maranatha Fellowship need repetition or they never would learn anything. You've got to go over something over and over and over again. I want you to remember this. Man has no standing or equity before God until he has imputed righteousness. Now that's the first step. It has to be imputed. Until God declares you to be imputes righteousness unto you. Until God declares you to be something you've never been, you have no standing before God. The state of righteousness cannot be passed from father to son. It can't be inherited. It can't be obtained through a church membership. I was baptized by Dean Bovell in St. John's Episcopal Church in Windsor, Colorado, soon after my date of my birth, 1920. I stayed a member of that church all those years. I was an altar boy. I played the organ at St. John's. We had Dean Bonnell for dinner at our home almost every Sunday. I was catechized at the age of 12. And according to George Parkinson, that water book, The Episcopal Church and His Message for Men of the Age, I considered myself to be a Christian. But I was anything but that. The inherent righteousness was not imputed unto me. I knew nothing of saving grace. And had I remained in that state, I would have died, no doubt, in World War II, as I came very close to doing on several occasions. An unrighteous man, unregenerate man, dead in trespass and sins, with no hope in this world or the world to come. Because you see, I was an Episcopalian. I was a church member. My mother was in my viewpoint, was a righteous woman. My dad wasn't. But you see, I couldn't inherit something that wasn't theirs to give. So you have to have an imputation. God gives to every believer the right to stand before Him, as if there were no sin at all laid to their charge. Now this is called, in theological terms, this is called justification. But justification alone does not fulfill the requirements for the believer. There's much more. This is what Paul deals with over and over again in his epistles. Secondly, a man cannot please God apart from having an inherent righteousness. It first of all must be imputed to you. You have to have this given to you or you can't have it. It's a gift of the free grace of God. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You can't study to get it. It has to be given to you. But the second thing is inherent righteousness, which comes by faith. Once a believer begins his new life on the grounds of imputation, there's a desire in his heart that can be called hungering and thirsting. The Lord Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." That's the cry of David in Psalm 51 after he and his sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah the Hittite. He cried out, "Create within me a clean heart." The corruption and defilement of his life crowded in on him. And he desired something new, one that's free from the alluring siren call of the flesh. In Hebrews, we read that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, heed those words well, my friend. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That ought to break our hearts and cause us to fall down before God and weep, because we know that our state is far short of God's high standard. And so we hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is what we call inherent. Webster's dictionary defines inherent as existing in something as a permanent and inseparable quality or attribute, forming an essential or characteristic element, intrinsic, essential. Now that's the practical side of the position we hold. As a believer, we are sanctified by the Word of God and through the Spirit of God, by an act of God. And then once that begins, we have what is an inherent right. We have an inseparable quality, an attribute given to it. It's part of the characteristic element that goes to make up the spiritual man. First of all, we have to be declared righteous. But soon, we learn to cry out for that which is ours as a gift from God. The third connotation. Is the one I think that disturbed me the most. And that is that of likeness. Likeness. When I think about the beauty and the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, I desire that same likeness in my life. We need and want the essential character of Christ to shine through us and become evident to others. I do hope and pray that in these waning days of my life, that it ought to be evident to those around me that Christ lives in me. I want that more than anything in my life. I don't particularly care whether men like me or not. I haven't worried about that in a long time. I realize that a lot of the things I say and a lot of the things I write are not necessarily pleasing unto the ears of men. But I'm not here to please men. God has given me a desire and a hungering, not only for a righteousness in my own life, but for the righteousness of the people to whom I minister the grace of God through the Word of God. I desire that more than anything else in my life. I want that for the people that I know and love and for whom I pray. And the reason I want that is because I realize that without holiness, they're not going to see God. Regardless of my best efforts, regardless of how loud they profess and so on, it won't be there. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul said something that becomes a comfort to us. That's what he said. "Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I wonder how many people ever take that to heart, that literally with fear and trembling that we're to work out our own salvation. It is ours. It's a gift to us. That we're to handle it as the most precious commodity on this earth. We are to look upon our salvation as the only thing in life now and life to come that is worth anything at all. Everything else pales in significance. But that next verse is the thing. where he says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, I have light at the end of the tunnel. I see that I'm not left here to my own devices. I'm not to struggle and battle with this thing and fight it and becomes a burdensome chore to me, but I have divine assistance. God is working in me as a believer, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I'm grateful for that. That likeness is what Paul sought when he wrote, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means," now this is the greatest Christian that ever lived, "if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, "if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended for Christ Jesus." That's the reason why it came to Paul's lips so easily when he said, "This one thing I do." Oh, how we get so involved in these many things we do. How we get entangled with the affairs of this life. We got homes to maintain, automobiles, bank accounts, businesses. Worry about income tax. Worry about our social standing. But when you put everything in the pot and shake it all down, there's only one thing going to come to the surface. And that is our standing before Almighty God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is insignificant. It means nothing. And I know sometimes when you say that, people say, "Well, that sounds like a fanaticism." It's not fanaticism. It's simply the truth. The fourth connotation is that of realization. Now we start off, first of all, by imputation. You can't be righteous without it being imputed to you. The next thing is that you have to have a what? The third is likeness. The fourth, then, is realization. After a lifetime of yearning and longing, and I hope that's true with you, for God's standard to come to pass in our life, one day you will be perfected, and it will come to pass, and we'll finally understand what redemption is all about. I was asked one time by a seminary student, you might know that he's one of them. He said, "Mr. Rhodes, what do you think it's going to be like when we all get to heaven?" I said, "Total shock that you're there. The fact that you're there is going to be the greatest thing." "What would be the first thing you do?" he said. I said, "I don't know. I'll wait until I get there and if I have the opportunity, I'll tell you later. But I do know one thing. None of us deserve the least of God's blessings." A lifetime of yearning and longing and wanting to be what God wants you to be will one day culminate, one day come to fruition. One day it will be realized, and then you'll know what John talked about in 1 John chapter 3. Listen to this. This is what the apostle wrote. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we're going to be like him. We shall see him we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he makes a statement. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Every man that hath this hope in him, what hope? Well, it doesn't yet appear what we're going to be. We know when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If you have that hope in you, then you purify yourself. The action in the Greek verb there is a continuing action of the grace. He continually goes on, nonstop, purifying himself, even as he, that's Jesus Christ, is pure. We don't have some man to hold up here as an example of purity and excellence, but the Lord himself. You know, when I studied for this message, it suddenly dawned on me something, and I hope this pleases you as it did me. Revelation 7:16. I think it means something different than most people think. This is what's written. They shall hunger and thirst no more. And it suddenly dawned on me, could it not be that there's now a realization out of all those people out there, those throngs, that what went on during their lifetime on earth, that now there's a perfect realization of what had only been seen through the last darkness. They no longer have hunger and thirst for righteousness. They've arrived at a state of it. The psalmist wrote this. I always love this psalm. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That's Psalm 17:15. I wonder, dear people, is that a desire in your life today? Is there a desire for you to be all that God wants you to be? I hope there is. Is there a longing to be holy? I know that some in our fellowship have developed a hunger for the Word of God, and they've become pretty good students of the Bible. But at the same time, is there that thirst for a righteous life before God and before man? See, that's what I don't know. I'm not around all of our people all that time. I see you in summer conference. Some of you out meetings in the fall and the spring, not out here in the wintertime. And as the days approach and I become more and more incapacitated, I won't even be seeing you doing that. So you see, I don't know. And even if I did see you, I wouldn't know. But down in your heart, in all honesty today, no one may know this, but do you, right down in your heart, have a desire, a hungering, a thirsting, to be truly righteous? See, that's the thing. I had made up my mind to something a while back. I told Jim Chastain about this the other night at dinner. Well, I wonder if I might put a proposition to you. Wouldn't it seem fair that you give to God at least half the time that you spend watching TV or reading a newspaper or secular books or something? In other words, if you spend an hour on TV, it wouldn't be too much to ask, would it? To spend a half hour reading the scriptures or spending a half hour in prayer. You say, well, can you do that? I'm doing it. I think our Lord ought to have the preeminence in our lives, and if so, just where does he fit in with all the other activity? I wonder if we have put the emphasis on our lives in the wrong place. Do we see any urgency to make a holy life a priority? Do we even think of such a thing? I remember a time in my life when all I could think about was feeding the fleshly appetite. And I served my demon gods more faithfully than I've ever served the Lord God of my salvation. I remember making fun of a young man that I know in the Army. His name was Truman. And I called him a religious nut. But every day you'd see Truman leave the other group of soldiers, go out in the woods somewhere, off by himself, his Bible under his arm. One day I went out behind him, I wanted to see what he's doing, and he was sitting out on a log, reading the scriptures, and while I was watching him, he laid his Bible down, slipped down, got down on his knees, and about that time I walked up on him, and tears were streaming down his cheeks. And I ridiculed that man. I say that to my shame. I think all Truman ever wanted to do was to live a life acceptable before the Lord. I never knew anything about his God at that time. But I know that as an unregenerate man, I made a mockery out of the things of God. And by the way, so do most people make a mockery out of the things of God. People who go to church on Sunday morning, for the most part, aren't there to get instruction on how to live a life that's more acceptable unto the Lord. They're there to put in some time because that's the acceptable thing to do. I tell you, nothing would bless a pastor's heart more than to know that when he got up on Sunday morning with a Bible in his hand, that people out there wanted to be instructed in righteousness. They want to find out what they can best do to make their life more acceptable unto the Lord. Not to the pastor or to the church, but to the Lord. What a blessing it would be to be a pastor of a church like that. There are some examples in the scriptures, and I'm going to hold a few of them up for you this morning. I won't take much of your time on this. But there are some men that are models for our faith. I don't think I'd have any argument when I tell you that the Apostle Paul was one of those. This man did say, didn't he, "Be ye followers of me as I am of the Lord." When I read his life and read about the things that he went through, the trials that he suffered, the shipwreck, the beatings, the mockings, the scourgings, hunger, fasting. Then he makes that pitiful statement, besides that, the care of the church comes on me daily. I knew Paul was a man that really wanted to be a righteous man. And he was. He was first of all, I had it imputed unto him. He was declared righteous. Then he had that inherent righteousness. And I believe there was a likeness that was involved in that. I believe Paul was everything that I've talked about this morning. But I want to talk about another man, if I may. Many years ago, 1967, I brought a message at a summer conference in Pennsylvania. And I did some messages that year on biographies of different men in the Bible. I think that's the first time I've ever done a real intensive study of Paul and did a biographical message on him. I did one on Peter. But one of the men that I talked about was a man by the name of Abel in the Bible. I picked Abel because of some words I ran across in the book of Matthew. Matthew 23:35. This is what the Lord said. That upon you, he's talking about the nation of Israel, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. As far as I know, and I'll stand corrected if you know better, the first man in the Bible ever to be called a righteous man was Abel. You know what a guy does, you? His brother killed him. A lot of people said, well, the reason Cain killed Abel is because Abel offered up a more acceptable sacrifice. It wasn't the sacrifice he offered that got Cain mad. It was the fact that he was righteous enough to know what to do, and he didn't. That's what made him mad. He hated his brother because he was righteous. And I'll tell you something. If you think that righteousness will make you popular, forget it, it won't. I knew a couple got a divorce a number of years ago. I knew the lady longer than I knew the man. The lady had come to some meetings I was conducting in Richmond, Virginia, back about 1963, I think, somewhere along there, 62. And I observed something about her, and the pastor confirmed it. He said, Brother Rose, that lady is the finest woman I've got in the church. He said, she's a truly godly woman. And I got a chance to talk to her some, and I found out it was true. That woman thought nothing at all of spending an entire night in prayer on her face before God, and did so quite often. About 6 months after I was there in that meeting, I happened to go back in that area, just down the road a little piece from Richmond down to a place called Newport News. And the man who was married to this godly woman showed up at that meeting down there. He was down there working at the time, heard out of town, so he came over. And I said, how's that lovely wife you're giving me? He said, oh, we're not married any longer. I said, is that right? Why? What could possibly have been wrong with her? Well, anything wrong with her? You know what he told me? He said, I just can't live around all that religion all the time. Well, the one religion she had Christ. And he couldn't stand it. It made him sick at his stomach. So now he had a woman he could stand. But he'll never see another one like that one. The offering that Abel made was accepted by God, was not the basis for his standing, but was a result of his already being a righteous man. He did what he did because he was what he was. You're going to do what you do because you are what you are. After Abel, it wasn't until you come to Noah that God was able to say, thee have I seen righteous before thee. Genesis 7:1. Now in the case of these men, it ought to be evident the word righteous means right in the sight of the God. In other words, they were being and doing what God wanted in their life. It's no different today, never will be any different. If there's anything that defines a righteous person, it is their life as it is lived in obedience to the revealed will of God for their life. I've already talked about imputation. Without that, you can't achieve this exalted state. But there's no excuse whatever for not attempting a right state before God after grace has been made available to you. God gives you grace freely. While it's true that God can declare a redeemed sinner to be holy in his sight, there's much more that needs to be accomplished. We wouldn't know that Abel was a righteous man had he not offered up an acceptable sacrifice. And as a result of that offering, he is slain by his brother. That's why the book of Hebrews says this about Abel, listen to it. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gift. God testified us. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. According to further revelation in the scriptures, Abel was already righteous. and his gifts were offered accordingly. Abel became the first man, therefore to be called a righteous man, and as a result, Abel was the first man then to die righteously. I've witnessed in my ministry over these many years, been in the ministry a long time now, I've witnessed the leaving of this world for the next number of people. I've held the hands of some of the saints of God as they went out into eternity. I would to God I could tell you today that I have witnessed the death of all righteous people, but I haven't. I've seen people go out into eternity shaking and trembling, afraid, fearing God, instead of with open arms walking out. I remember one dear old Scottish lady. She welcomed it. I remember another, my wife Lynn. I remember watching and seeing that almost like a leaning forward, anticipation as it were, to finally get to the place where the struggle was going to be over. And let me tell you, a righteous life is a struggle. It's a battle. There's no room in it for negative people. You've got to be positive in your thinking. Not Norman Vincent Peale type of positivism, but that which comes, I know that everything's going to work out good because everything is going to work out for my good and for God's glory because God has promised it to me and I accept this promise. In the case of Abel, there were three sins related to the charge of Cain and slew his brother. All three of these sins were a result of jealousy concerning his brother's standing before the Lord. Those sins are anger, murder, and lying. One sin follows another. When sin begins, it continues until the last state is so horrible that there's no redemption. It's true that a righteous man has no standing in the world of unrighteous men. Being right with God automatically places a believer in enmity against those who are not. And they will become angry, they'll kill them, and then they'll lie about their sins. They did that with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish nation today is still lying about the sin of crucifying Christ. The last Vatican Council, there's another petition up before the Pope and the College of Cardinals to exonerate the nation of Israel from any guilt, whatever, for the death of Jesus Christ. But listen to what they said. Let this man's blood be upon us and our children. They asked for it. In spite of the many so-called types of Jesus Christ in the Bible, not one of them will hold up as far as their righteousness is concerned. Joseph was an honorable man, so was Daniel, and both of them are types to a degree. But they don't match up all the way. Philip asked to see the Father one day. Casual conversation. Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficed for us. And Jesus Christ turned to Philip and said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It ought to be evident for every true believer. We should be able to say, he that sees me sees the Lord that redeemed me. A wife ought to be able to look at her husband's face and say, do you see Christ in me? The husband ought to be able to look at his wife and say, do you see Christ in me? Because if they don't, Cain never thought anyone would know what he'd done to his brother. It's interesting there that God was there. Because you see, the life is in the blood. When that life is snuffed out, the blood spoke out to God out of the ground itself. That's why capital punishment is so important for the welfare of any nation. The scriptures teach us that the nation that forgets God shall be turned into hell. It does say that. No one says it from the pulpit anymore, but it does say that. Our nation has proved time again that it's forgotten God, and the sympathy, strangely enough, is not with the victim of crime any longer, but with the perpetrator of it. Many of the men who are sent to prison live in surroundings that are far better than the victims of their crimes ever lived. When the slaughter of countless babies yet in the womb, the murder and mayhem on our streets, the violence that is exhibited on every side, by that we have proven that we're guilty of the blood of mankind. Judgment is upon this nation because we condone unrighteousness by not crying out for righteousness in our own lives. If a nation was ever unrighteous, this nation will have to stand at the head of it. We make Sodom and Gomorrah look sick. Violence has been our mode of life for a considerable length of time, and it's going to get worse. When we add to that the violent crimes of today, the carnage of war, we Americans have soaked the ground with the blood of victims. This has not gone unnoticed in heavenly places. The bloodthirsty Jews who wanted Christ crucified have no more condemnation than we, and it's time it stops. It's got to stop somewhere. Man's estimate of Christ has never changed. And it's with great audacity that men are on TV today making mockery of the things of God. Jesus Christ, even when his so-called friends aren't proclaiming his name, is slandered and shamefully treated by the world of religion. Instead of being the one who made it possible for a person to be justified in the sight of God, he's looked upon as a mere helper. Instead of being the one who made it possible for a person to be what God wants him to be, they've used him to perpetrate money-raising schemes. Never a word mentioned about the need of having a righteous state before God. Has our heart ever cried out as Abel's heart cried out? Remember, God doesn't ask the impossible from us. Whatever demands he makes, he also makes a way for those demands to be met. There has to be a warning, though, and I'm going to close with this right now. Beware, my friends, of self-righteousness. Self rears its ugly head in many forms. The flesh has a way of trying to imitate the work of God. Just because something is no longer a vice with us, maybe we've gotten too old, or it doesn't interest us anymore, it doesn't mean anything to us. It doesn't mean that sin problem has been solved. The question comes back, doesn't it? Is there a yearning, a longing, a hungering to be holy? Dear old McShane, or dear young McShane, 29 years old when the Lord took him home. What a life he lived. He was heard to pray on numerous occasions, Lord, make me to be as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. I remember years ago running across the poem by William Cowper, sometimes it's called Cooper. Lived from 1731 to 1800. This is what he wrote. Since the dear hour that brought me to thy foot and cut off all my follies by the root, I never trusted in any arm of thine, nor hope, but in thy righteousness divine. My prayers and alms imperfect and defiled were but the feeble efforts of a child. However performed, it was their brightest part that they did proceed from a grateful heart. Cleanse in thine own all purifying blood. Forgive their evil and accept their good. I cast them at thy feet. My only plea is what it was, dependence upon thee. While struggling in the veil of tears below, that never failed, nor shall it fail me now. Angelic gratulations rend the skies. Pride falls unpitied, nevermore rise. Humility is crowned, and faith receives the prize. What a joy it would be to know that God has used some poor effort of ours to awaken in some especially in my case, some errors, the desire to truly be righteous beside of God. I thank God for imputation, but I know that isn't enough. If it were not for God's justifying power, not any of us would have any hope. But if we could just once be what He said we are, it would be worth any hardship or privation we might encounter. I pray that God will grant us